Well, good everybody. I want to talk today about this incredible servant song in Isaiah chapter 42. When we use common speech, we often have cliches that bring up whole ideas to us. Things like, someone might say, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn," and you think of the movie Gone with the Wind, or it might be like, there's a whole lot of those sort of cliches. I've got some examples here. I'll give you some. What about the pot calling the kettle black? I couldn't help but think of that when I heard the Russian foreign minister this week declare that the USA was committing egregious international errors by invading Venezuela. How dare they invade a sovereign nation? And that reminded me of this saying. Or what about if someone says, "May the force be with you." And indeed, that's what it looks like. That should be on slideshow. There we go. It's like that in the Bible. There's all kinds of times when the New Testament writers will give a quote from the Old Testament, and they want you to recall all the things that that envisages. For example, the last couple of weeks we've been talking about the story of Jesus' birth and how he was taken to Egypt by his family when Herod went rogue, and then they brought him back from there. And Matthew gives a quote. He says, "This is to fulfill what was written." Well, hang on, I've got some other quotes here. "A rose by another name would smell as sweet." You think of Romeo and Juliet. Now here's this one. "Out of Egypt I have called my son," says Matthew, when Jesus and his family come back from Egypt. Now, it's not so much that Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy, but Matthew wants us to think about all the things that happened. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, out of slavery, they were redeemed. They spent time in the wilderness, and then they entered the promised land. And so Jesus' story is going to be another significant story in that style. He comes out of Egypt. He goes through the waters of baptism into covenant with God. And then he goes through the wilderness temptations, and then he proclaims the kingdom of God like a sort of the promised land. So you can see how there's similarities which are evoked by having that quote. And in today's story of the baptism of Jesus, there's another quote that comes. He says, "You are my son with whom I am well pleased." That's what the Father says. That picture should show a kookaburra according to our reading, but a dove will have to do. But when those words were said by God, any astute listener or any reader of Matthew's gospel would have immediately thought of it evoked some cliches out of the Old Testament. The first part, "You are my son." Beautiful words. And you can just imagine how affirming that would be. Imagine your father puts his arm around your shoulder and says, "You are my son." And it evokes your identity, your belonging, your sense of commissioning, your sense of being sent by your father and having his approval for all that you do. Every person wants to hear that. But for the people of Israel, it evoked the royal psalm, Psalm 2, because those words come right out of there. It's a psalm about the kings of Israel. It says, "I have installed my king on Mount Zion. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance.'" And so when they hear God say, "You are my son," they're thinking, "Ah, you must be the king out of, you're going to be the king like the king in Psalm 2." But that's only the first part of the quotation. The second part comes out of the reading we had today, which is Isaiah chapter 42. And that's a beautiful quotation. Which says, "Behold my servant whom I can't read that, whom I strengthen, my beloved one with whom I am well pleased. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoldering wick he will not snuff." And so this is a completely different concept of the servant of God. It's not a servant who is a mighty king who's going to smash all those who oppose him. But this is a gentle servant. And the combination of those two evokes the whole enigma of Jesus. He's a mighty king. He's a messiah, but he's a servant. He's a king, but he's the beloved one. He's a ruler, and yet he doesn't shout in the streets. He brings justice, but he does so without crushing the weak. It's the whole story of Jesus captured in those words of the quotation at the time of his baptism. You are my son, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. Now, this one from Isaiah, it's one of four servant songs in Isaiah, and these are being picked out. Isaiah doesn't call them servant songs, but they've been selected by scholars and readers as special poems that single out somebody as the servant of God. And they're absolutely beautifully written, and they evoke a wonderful calling in life. But who were they originally about? When we read them today, we think they're about Jesus, and we're entitled to do that. But originally, they were not about Jesus. They were probably originally about two things. Firstly, if you ask any Jewish person today, who is this talking about? And you look at the servant songs, they would see it as about them. It's about Israel. Israel is God's chosen servant. You might recall, actually, it was one of these servant songs that was being read by the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot when Philip came along. And he was reading it out loud, and he said to Philip, who is the prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? You know, and because it's not clear who they're about. It could be about Israel. And Israel is named several times in these servant songs, Israel, my servant. But there's also, the servant songs come from a time in Isaiah when the people of Israel had been exiled to Babylon and they needed to be brought home. And God had picked out somebody who was going to do that for them. And that was the Persian king Cyrus. And God knew that the Persians had a different foreign policy to the Babylonians. Instead of keeping people in exile, they'd send them back to rebuild their land, to worship their God, rebuild their temple, and restart their livelihoods, and pay the Persians lots of money. And so that was their policy, but it was really suited Israel. They could at least operate their own religion in their own place, but they never again had a king. So maybe Cyrus is the servant. But every time we read it, we think about Jesus, and we think about other people that God has chosen as servants through the years. And in these servant songs, he spells out why God chooses servants. Why does God have a chosen people? Why does God choose anybody? Doesn't he just work with the whole world? Why doesn't he just make appearances to people and bring them to himself and show them who he is? I don't know. It's not my idea. It's God's. But God, starting from the time of Abraham, decided that the way to reach the world was to have a chosen person or a chosen nation who would demonstrate all the things that he wanted the world to know. And so here's the things from Isaiah servant songs that tell us, mainly chapter 42, what God expects of a servant. He wants them to be people who do what is right. It's no good having someone who represents God if they don't live like God wants. They've got to live good lives. He wants them, he says, you are my promise to the people. So God's saying, I care about all the people in the world. And the fact that I've chosen you and have sent you out to be a blessing to all the world is a promise to the people that I care about. He wants them to be a light to the nations. And then there's these sort of phrases that we hear all the time. You will give sight to the blind, bring prisoners out of prisons, and bring those who live in darkness out of dungeons. And he says, you are my witnesses. So the people in the world don't know who God is. But through the people that God chooses, the elect nation, which originally was Israel, and then later when Jesus came, he sort of added the Gentiles into Israel, we became the church. We are to let the world know that there is a God and that God loves them. And he says, you are my servant, Israel. I will display my glory through you. So this is what God wants of us, an elect servant. Now we look at that and we say, well, we can't do that very well. But Jesus did. He did all those things. And that's fantastic. But he doesn't just, Jesus has chosen us. We're to be through our baptism. We're baptized into Christ. We are to be like that servant, that elect one. But there's a problem. throughout history, God chooses these people to be his servants, but the servants sometimes fail. And sometimes the light of the world gets kind of dull. The lamp that God is trying to shine through has got a dirty screen. Sometimes the person guiding the blind is also blind. And Jesus says, when the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the pit. Sometimes, you know, we're supposed to be a demonstration model of what it's like to live under God's law and in God's ways. And sometimes the demo model is a bit of a clunker. We're supposed to be the exemplar of righteousness. Sometimes we become unrighteous. Sometimes the holy ones become corrupt. There's so many things that can corrupt us in this world. Sometimes the lawgivers are lawbreakers. What does God do then? Well, God chooses another servant. He chose a servant to reform the servants. And he does this many times throughout Scripture. People to work on the people of God, to make the people of God more like the people of God are supposed to be. So, for example, he called many prophets, and they had a ministry not to the world, but to Israel, to help Israel become the people they were meant to be. He called Cyrus to bring Israel home so they could be set free and they could begin to do what they were supposed to do. You think about John the Baptist. He spent his whole life helping Israel become what it was meant to be. He said, come on, you're the ones who need to repent and get baptized. You're the ones who need to get forgiveness and get your lives right so you can be Israel and do what it's meant to do. And when Jesus came, his mission firstly was to Israel. He said to the disciples, he sent them out, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he sort of reenacted Israel. He got 12 people, like the 12 tribes of Israel. He taught them the law and he reinterpreted it in a fresh way. He gathered in people who had been separated from Israel. And in the end, he died for Israel. But after he rose from the dead, he said to the disciples, this 12, he said, go to all the nations and tell them all to become my disciples. So they were all invited to become, they were invited to reform the servants. And I believe that the church today badly needs prophets or messengers or servants who will reform us, the church, so that we can better do what God's people are meant to do. We have such a bad reputation in the community, and God wants to fix that. And so we all need to work hard at being a better church. We need to work hard at being what the church is meant to do. God never called the church or Israel to save them alone. It's not about how he only loves those people and the rest he doesn't love. He chose Abraham initially, the first person chosen. He said, I'll give you a land, I'll give you people, and I'll make you great, I'll have a covenant with you, so that in you all the families of the earth can be blessed. And he chose us so that we might do good works and make a blessing to our community, show them that God loves them, and to try and make the community a little bit more like the kingdom of God that he so often spoke about. And the church isn't very good at that at the moment. It's locked away, it's become irrelevant, and it's become suspect. So we need people to reform the church. And then when the servants are fixed, he has a second task. And this is from the second servant song, Isaiah 49, which is next week's reading. You are not just my servant who restores the tribes of Jacob and brings back those in Israel. I've also made you a light for the nation so that you would save people all over the world. So the chosen people are not the point. They are the means. This is the idea ever since Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The idea has always been that God chooses people, chooses servants, so that they will be able to be the means of blessing all the people of the earth. So there's two jobs. And one is to restore the church, and the other one is to bring a blessing to the community. And I think that when you were baptized, God put his arm around you and he said, you are my child. I want you to be my servant. I want you to be part of my chosen people, the church, and I want you to restore it and make it great. And then I want you to be a blessing to the community, within community, as the church community moves out into the wider community. So there's always these two parts. You think how important that is. It's sort of like if you want to chop a pile of firewood, number one is you sharpen the axe. Number two, you go and chop the firewood. Or take a footy team. Number one, they have to train and train and train. But the training is not the point. Then they go and play the game. And so we work on the church to make it great. We do all the things we want to do. We have fellowship, teaching, growth, baptism, communion. We feed ourselves, we encourage each other, but that's not the point. It's so we can go out then and be a blessing to the community. The church is kind of like a fueling station. We come in to get refueled. We don't drive around the service station all day and say, "Wow, it's so exhausting being in the church." No, you're only getting refueled so you can go and be a blessing in the community. There's so many texts in the Bible that talk about this. I'll look at a couple in a moment, but it's things like Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So you're the light of the world, but God didn't save you for yourself. He saved you so that you will do the good works that will not only bring glory to God, but will be a blessing to the community. And we're called to do both. And for most of my life, I thought my goal is to be in the church. The world can go to hell in a handcart. I'm going to help the church and help it to be all it can be. And one day when I was up at Barham, where I was the pastor for 17 years, I was there and the drought was terrible and we were praying for rain every week. And, I was worried about the farmers in my church who were suffering. And I felt that God said to me, "Listen, stop praying for rain. The answer's no. You're not going to get rain. But I've put you in the middle of a hurting community. What are you going to do about it?" So I called together all the other churches and I said, "What are we doing about the drought?" Some of them said, "Oh, we don't know anybody who's affected by it." They were living in the middle of a rural community, but they weren't mixing with farmers. Anyway, to cut a long story short, we formed an organization called Your Community Cares, and we began to minister to our community. We ministered in lots of different ways. Especially, we found community groups were great. And we gave money. We got a government grant. We gave money and support to community groups that were bringing isolated people together and looking after those who were suffering. So that the church stopped looking at itself, got outside its four painted walls and became a blessing to the community. And the reason why we meet together and why we pray three times a day and why we meet on a Sunday is not so we can be a great church, but so that we can become the people who can be a blessing to our community. That will happen firstly. The first place everybody works for God is in their daily work. Whether you work in the home or you work in a job, you should do that work in a way that is a blessing, a way that shines a light that helps those people, helps other people, touches people. Your daily work is your most important place of ministry. The second most important place is to get involved in community groups. I know that some of you are in choirs and things like that, and they're fantastic. I'm in two choirs, I'm in two bird watching groups, and I'm in two music jam groups that play, get together and play music. And I go then, I'm also in U3A. I get involved in these things because that's where I can be a Christian among people who don't yet know God. I'm not going to be preaching to them, but I'm doing my best to make their lives better and to be a valuable member of the community. And just right now, there are people in the fire affected areas that are in terrible need. And I know that the churches that are there will be saying to themselves, "What can we do to help these people?" I was pastor at Seymour Baptist and I spent all day Friday and Saturday on the text line and the phones. And one of our valuable couples, their house burnt down and they got away with nothing. They just got the car they drove away in and the clothes they were wearing. And we had great trouble finding them because the man doesn't use a mobile phone. It's a long story, but I eventually got onto the wife who had a phone and I gave it to the people at the church. They didn't know how to contact them. They found them in a shelter in Seymour and they will do all they can to support that family, but they'll support lots of others. They'll gather gifts and distribute them. I've just heard from the people in Alexandra. I was pastor of the Alexandra Church at the same time. And one fellow on an 80-acre property, lovely Christian man, he just had the fire go through and burn everything. And the church will support him because that's what the church does. It's there to be a blessing to the community. It's not there for itself. It's a servant whom I have called my beloved one. And so that beautiful text, behold my child whom I love, my servant with whom I'm well pleased. I've chosen you from before you were born to restore my people and to bring my blessing to your world. That's what God calls us to do and to be. To build up our church so that we can be a blessing to the communities in which God has placed us. Thank you.